Good morning, church family. Well, it gives me a pleasure to welcome you all today. As I look through the camera's lens, I can just imagine you sitting in your lounges and watching on this special day. I am longing, like most of you, to be back in person with one another. But let's be patient for just a little longer before all we meet together in this place. But also, I have not forgotten those of you who have joined us from different places, and we want to welcome you to our virtual Mount Gravatt Church. Today's topic is a special topic. And as you know, we live in the time of pandemic, but more than that, there is so much more happening in the world. We live in the world of social turmoil, social activism, a cry for justice, a pending economic disaster. We realize that we have not landed safely anywhere yet. And we are still uncertain about many things globally, potentially individually, as a church too. And one wonders if there is anything in the life of Jesus that can enlighten our times, especially something that reflects the society around us as we recognize it now. A society where there is this a lot of social activism, a sense for a just and better world. Anything in the life of Jesus. And that's what I'm planning to do today. There was an event in the life of Jesus that can inform our time. And especially for you and me, for those of us who follow Jesus. I want us to pray before we open the word. Father God, we come to you this morning. We want to thank you for the privilege of opening your word, for the searching heart to understand, your mind and your heart and your will, because we know that that is what is the best for us. So, Lord, may your word give us the invitation to follow you wherever you go. So please bless us with insight, with understanding, with the presence of your Spirit, so we can not only understand, but accept, appreciate, and follow. Thank you once again for the presence of your Spirit among us in the name of Jesus. Amen. I entitled today's topic, Jesus, Justice, Protest Rallies, and Politics. And that which is the most essential. Let me read to you the text that will form our conversation today. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. What an event. Let me start by saying that throughout history, bad kings and bad politicians wreaked havoc in the world. One of them was Herod the Great. John Baptist, a phenomenal preacher, a social critic, a prophet, a popular one among the people, was beheaded by John the Baptist. And the question is why? Why did he do it? Well, here's the reason. John the Baptist caused a speech offense, if you will. He told the king that it was immoral for him to marry his brother's wife. He was speaking common sense. If any little morality was left, it was not going to be overlooked by the prophet and the preacher. Everybody knew that, but John spoke that everybody knew about. And this speech of John caused the offense. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, Herodias. So who was offended by his speech? Herodias? Herodias' daughter? And obviously Herod. This typically happens. It happens too often today. People are offended by the speech of others. And like no other time, our time is characterized by speech offense. It happens over and over. Let me say this. The speeches of the prophets of old offended many. Some of those prophets, and some of you would know some of those names, was Nathan. Nathan, who spoke to David openly and frankly when he crafted the story. David, who just committed adultery against Bathsheba. And Nathan, who comes to him with a crafted story where David himself was hooked on that story. And Nathan tells him, "You are the one who deserves punishment because of what you have done." Mincing no words when he said it. He spoke the truth to David. Jeremiah was another one who spoke the truth to the political leader or to the king of his time, Jehoiakim. Jesus was the one who also spoke the truth. And they all spoke the truth, and they spoke it in love. So what is the abiding principle relating to our speech? When we observe the world around us and we see what is happening, we need to speak the truth as we see it. And we need to speak the truth, but there are two important principles, which is tell the truth and always tell the truth in love. The world today is not prepared to have these two principles work in their lives. Telling the truth always, and telling the truth always in love. So often, so many of us are in danger of compromising one for the sake of the other. So many go to one extreme or to the other. They speak the truth, but they couldn't care less about the person that they speak the truth. We see this over and over again. Or speak in love. Potentially, they are just being emotional, but they don't want to tell them the truth. What kind of friend? What kind of neighbor? What kind of citizen are you if you are not going to speak the truth in love? Truth is not enough, according to the Bible. Love is not enough. They have to be married together. And at such a package, they need to be presented to the person on the other side. Often it is unpleasant, but it is needed in our society today. Too many are offended by speech for a reason that the truth is spoken, but not in love. Or too many are hearing the niceties and emotionalism, but don't want to hear the truth. The world today needs both truth and love in you as a person to tell it to others. John was like this. You and I need to be like this. Now, a very important question after this is, what kind of reaction did Jesus have when he heard about the beheading of somebody who was a pre-runner of his coming, John the Baptist? What kind of reaction did Jesus have? Let me share with you what I really believe, that according to this text, what was Jesus' reaction? He was deeply sad. He was mourning the loss of John the Baptist, who was butchered by the King Herod. Another reaction Jesus had was to withdraw from Jerusalem. And we are going to look into that. But what Jesus did, his reaction was also the one of helping those in need, continuing the mission that John the Baptist started. Another thing that Jesus did as a reaction to the death of John was to send a strong message to everybody involved in this event. And we are going to look at it very closely. Look what it says. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist was butchered by King Herod, he departed from there. He departed from the capital city of Jerusalem by boat to a deserted place by himself. When we mourn, the mourning is a personal thing. Jesus mourned the death of his follower, the death of his faithful disciple, the death of John the Baptist. A sadness was the first reaction to injustice. A great injustice was being done to great John the Baptist. And the very first reaction of Jesus was one of sadness, one of withdrawal, one of personal mourning. This reminds me on a reaction of the first Christian church when one of their great leaders of the time was also butchered by the crowd. And the first Christian church, the very first emotional reaction of the first Christian church was sadness, deep sadness. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Devout men, I want you to see this. It just doesn't say that women were there. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation. Can you imagine men crying, expressing the deep sadness? The first Christian church was in touch with their emotions. Their reaction to injustice, the very first reaction to the injustice, was one of deep sadness. It was the reaction of Jesus. It was the reaction of his disciples. In fact, in the face of injustice, there are two prevailing emotions that are present. But here is a question: which one of those is to dominate, or how they work out? There's one of sadness, but it's obviously there's one of anger. I can imagine Jesus being deeply sad. I can imagine Jesus being very angry. I can imagine disciples being very sad, but I can imagine disciples being very angry. But how does that play out? When George Floyd was murdered unjustly by the cop, what kind of reaction? For you as an onlooker, because the world was just looking, I bet you that for many of you, it would not have been sadness, but just anger. But for the family, for those who knew him, it was deep sadness, but it was also anger. But how do these two need to play out is a question. Martin Luther King, in December 1955, led talks with the authorities in Montgomery, Alabama, on negotiating the end of the bus boycotts. As you know, the blacks were not allowed on the buses, together with whites. He realized that the whites were not ready to give up their segregation privileges. The talks were heading for a stalemate, and what was more, the other party was trying to portray King as the sole stumbling block to an agreement. That Monday, this is what Martin Luther King said, what was going on through his mind and through his heart. "That Monday, I went home with a heavy heart," he wrote in his autobiography. "I was weighed down by a terrible sense of guilt, remembering that on two or three occasions I had allowed myself to become angry and indignant. I had spoken hastily and resentfully." Great Martin Luther King talks. Yet I knew about this was no way to solve a problem. "You must not harbor anger," I admonished myself. "You must be willing to suffer the anger of the opponent and yet not return anger. You must not become bitter. No matter how emotionally your opponents are, you must be calm." Great Martin Luther King speaks. What is the relationship between the deep sadness that we are to feel when we see injustice? It's a sadness, but it is also anger. But how do you balance it? And here is an inner conversation within the head of great Martin Luther King, who says, "Tame your anger." A very difficult test came for Martin Luther King on a night of 1956, when his home in Birmingham, Alabama, was bombed by white extremists. In his autobiography, he wrote this: "While I lay in that quiet front bedroom, I began to think of the viciousness of people who would bomb my home. I could feel the anger rising when I realized that my wife and baby could have been killed. I was once more on the verge of corroding hatred. And once more, I caught myself and said, 'You must not allow yourself to become bitter, Martin.'" This is him talking. In the face of injustice, as we said, there are two prevailing emotions present, but which one is to dominate? And what are we to do with those emotions? Martin Luther King said, "Calm your horses. Have an upper hand of your just anger. Let it not corrode your soul. Turn it into a certain direction which only can bring about better world." Non-violent Christian church changed the world and was instrumental in changing the unjust system of slavery from within. You will not find it on the pages of the Bible about First Christian Church trumpeting and speaking the change into a being, if you will. But the attitude of the First Christian Church, the change from within those people, how they treated others, and how others were drawn to them, simply white entered the society around them and changed it into a better world. So what was Jesus' reaction to the news of Herod's butchery of John? The first one was of deep sadness, and I would say anger. But the second one was of withdrawal. And I want you to see this. And hearing what? Hearing that John was killed by Herod, Jesus withdrew from there. From where? From the capital, Jerusalem. In a boat, into a desert place, apart. But now I want you to see this. And having heard, who heard? This is people in Judea. People heard something. And having heard, the crowd followed him on foot. There are two hearings, and there are two reactions to those hearings. Jesus heard something and acted. Crowd heard something and acted on hearing that. So what did Jesus hear? We already said it, that John the Baptist was butchered by King Herod. But what did crowd hear? And I'm proposing to you that they heard two things. Crowd in Judea, surrounding the capital Jerusalem, the news about the killing of Herod, of John the Baptist by Herod, quickly trickled into Judea, around Jerusalem. That's what they heard. There was another thing that they heard, that Jesus was around. So there were two pieces of information that the crowd heard. That John the Baptist was killed unjustly. And that Jesus was in the area too. So why did crowd come to Jerusalem? It says, the Bible says, that 5,000 men came. And I would propose to you that 5,000 men came to protest. And if anyone can protest, then Jews of that time protested. They had a whole section of society known as zealots. They hated Romans. They had a keen sense of justice. And when Herod did what he did to John, the beloved preacher of the people, they were deeply sad, but they were very angry, and they wanted to do something about that anger. So people flocked from different cities. And having heard, the crowd followed him on foot from the town. So they came from different cities. Jesus never had such a big crowd. But this crowd came as a result not only of Jesus' fame, but also of John the Baptist's fame. He was just butchered by the king. And people are naturally flocking to Jerusalem to express their displeasure. So why did they come to Jerusalem? The second reason was to come and make Jesus the king. This unjust act of King Herod made them realize that this Jesus about whom John spoke is none other but the Messiah. Isn't that the perfect opportunity to take from the throne this unjust king and make Jesus the king? A perfect opportunity. Surely, in the book of John, we find this text that speaks about the same event. Surely, this is the prophet, people were saying, who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is John informing us on what was going on, and we read about this also in the Gospel of Matthew. So perfect storm is brewing here. A killing of John the Baptist, the popular preacher and a prophet. The protest against the unjust, self-indulging and uncaring King Herod. People felt this anger within them and they could not contain themselves. So there's this natural outflow, people coming from different cities around Judea and flocking into the capital, Jerusalem. Jesus never had this kind of crowd before. And there is a reason for it. And the rising popularity of Jesus, who was being regarded as the Messiah. So the perfect storm is brewing. Is Herod about to lose his throne to this popular Messiah who came onto the scene? So what is happening here? This is a political rally. It is a protest rally. It's an intent to make Jesus a king. And there is a perfect reason for it. We can't put up with this king anymore. Enough is enough. This protest rally was going to turn violent if their intent and desire was to be fulfilled, because Herod was not going to abdicate his throne peacefully. So as people flogged into Jerusalem, Herod was very observant what was going on. He knew that what he did to John the Baptist was unjust, unfair, extremely cruel, for no reason, for a speech offense of all things. So what does Jesus do? And for you and me, as the followers of Christ, it is important to observe what he does. We already said Jesus was in a private mourning, but there's more to it. He withdrew from the capital. He saw what was brewing. Can you imagine Jesus being in the capital of Jerusalem in the crowd of approximately 10,000 people? Because remember, it says 5,000 men. What about women? What about children? At least we are talking about 10,000 people around. Herod would have been disturbed, wouldn't he? So can you imagine Jesus being in the capital of Jerusalem with a crowd of 10,000 who are furious with the King Herod and intending to make Jesus a king? Jesus withdraws. He leaves the capital. He stays away from the crowd of protesters from the city, preventing trouble. It's interesting. If he was a social activist or a social justice warrior, staying in the capital would be the way to go. But he wasn't. In the way we go about it and our culture goes about it. If he was after the physical seat of David's throne, this was a perfect opportunity. But he wasn't. What do we learn from what Jesus does next? Is his withdrawal a sign of weakness and maybe total disinterest in just politics? Is Jesus not interested in justice? Isn't what Herod did was absolutely abhorrently unjust? What was he going to do about unjust politics of King Herod? I want you to remember that justice was always on the agenda of the prophets of old. They spoke out against the mistreatment of and care for workers, foreigners, widows, orphans, and poor. When you read the pages of the Old Testament, especially minor prophets, one of the prevailing themes of those prophets is a theme of justice. And justice specifically for those who are oppressed, for those who are poor, for those who are widows, for those who are lonely, for those who are orphans, for those who are foreigners, for those who are workers. Justice. Prophets of old cried out for justice. But what was behind those prophets? Behind those prophets was the call of God to those prophets to cry out against the injustice of their time. So you can't imagine Jesus neglecting justice in the face of injustice of King Herod. Because he was behind those prophets and he saw what happened. He was there. Is God and man at the same time observing justice in real time as any other human in human flesh? Jesus is not indifferent to injustice that happens in the world. In fact, it was God who was behind those prophets. What do we learn from what Jesus does next? Jesus meets the needs of those people. Jesus just does not only speak justice. Jesus does justice. Justice is meeting basic needs of others. He doesn't speak it. He does it. Jesus feeds 5,000 men, probably 10,000 people who were present there. This act of feeding, I would propose to you, potentially feeds into crowds' aspiration to make Jesus a king. Can you imagine it? They are so angry against the king, Herod. But here is somebody who doesn't just speak about justice, but who does the justice. And this feeding of 10,000 is feeding into their messianic hopes, and they say, yes, that's the one we want. We don't want speeches. We don't want activism just going around the streets but making no difference in the lives of those who need it. We need somebody who does justice. And it seems that Jesus does it on purpose. Jesus does justice. It is interesting that out of all miracles, Jesus chooses to feed people, almost knowing that this feeding of people will feed into their desire to make him into a king. And I want you to see that there are a number of messages going out to three groups of people who were present there. There is a political message going out to King Herod. Wouldn't you think that Herod that day was keenly aware that something is brewing underneath, because 10,000 people gathered, and he knew that he did something which was very unjust. So there was a political message coming from Jesus to King Herod, but there are a number of messages going out to the crowd as well, and there is also a message going to his disciples. Let's look at it. Let's look at it. So as we said, King Herod would have been very disturbed with the reality that 10,000 people gathered. So he didn't know what to do, basically, about that. He might have even sent his spies to check out the rally and to check out the place where that crowd is when they went to follow Jesus in a deserted place. Jesus knew this. So what was it Jesus wanted to say to Herod? Two messages, I believe, that Herod would have heard that day, not audibly, but definitely he would have heard it. The one message was a message of rebuke. And the other, another message was the message of the example. Jesus feeds the crowd to self-indulging and immoral king and a butcher. Jesus is saying, care for people. Provide, protect, feed people. It is your job and it's not my job to do that. You are the king and you're not doing it. I want you to see that Jesus chose a miracle of feeding people in this context where the king is just thinking of himself and doesn't think of those that he rules over. And you have another king, Jesus himself, who cares for people and physically provides for them. And he's saying to them, this is your job, Herod. This is a message of rebuke. Don't you find it interesting that of all the miracles Jesus could have done, he chose to feed people? And Herod needs to hear this. Another message that he hears is, follow my example. I'm not after your throne, mate. He withdrew to a deserted place. He did not stay in Jerusalem. He prevented a major disaster. Herod, follow my example. Protect and care for people that are given to you to govern. Do justice. Turn from your wicked ways. Jesus always mixes justice with mercy. He's even being merciful to Herod at this point in time. He's giving him a second chance. What are the messages that Jesus sends to the crowd that is angry and sad for their beloved prophet? Well, this is what I believe Jesus is saying. It's okay for you to gather and peacefully protest. Jesus did not turn their back when they came to him as a protest rally crowd. That's what they were. Jesus did not turn them back. There's a time and place for a protest. There's time and place. And for what happened in the United States when people peacefully protested, there's a time and space when you are sad and when you are angry and you see injustice and you want to protest. There's time and place for it. There's a place for protests in the face of injustice. Jesus made sure that these protests don't turn violent. He withdrew, like Martin Luther King. Protests took place outside of Jerusalem, so it didn't turn violent. By being outside of Jerusalem, people calmed down, started to think rationally. The message is, you need to be in control of your emotions. Let sadness dominate over anger. The public cry for justice is the cry of prophets of the Old Testament for workers, for foreigners, for widows, for orphans, for poor. And there's time for that. Jesus is in the line of this. He made them cry for justice. The martyrs of the past ages cry out to God for injustices done to them. Remember in the book of Revelation, we hear this. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? Throughout ages, injustice was inflicted on so many people. More specifically, the book of Revelation speaks of martyrs who have been martyred unjustly. And I want you to see that Christians, at their best, do not ever inflict oppression. They're always on the receiving end. The second message that Jesus sends to the crowd is on that day that he is a physical provider for the people. And he literally protected them from possible danger which could have happened. Jesus is saying, you might have maybe too much expectation of politicians. Be careful. God is your ultimate provider and protector. God is your physical provider. There's a text in the book of Psalms. I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. The cry for justice is the cry for a good life, for a prosperous life, for normal life, for life where you have rather than don't. And Jesus is saying, for the righteous, I will provide if you rely on me. Turn to God as your physical provider and protector. I remember my dad told me, and my brothers and sisters all remember this, when we were going through really rough and tough time where there was hardly any money around. And my dad says, I remember when we had our last meal and I had no idea where the next one was going to come from. And I remember that I said to the family, let us pray. Let us see that God provides. And we all knelt down. I cannot remember this, but my brothers and sisters told me. They all knelt down. I was among them. And during the prayer, there was a knock on a door. And a person with a huge parcel full of food. Dad said, I did not know that person at all. They just gave me the parcel. I was shocked. They left. I never knew who it was. Turn to God. Lessen your expectations of politicians. And the ultimate message that Jesus gives that day is, I am the bread of life. To that same crowd that came that day, Jesus met them the following day, and he said to them, I am the bread of life. He is your physical provider and protector, but he is your spiritual provider. I am the bread of life. Have reasonable expectation of politicians, but you will be disappointed with them. But fully rely on me for all your needs, physical, mental, and spiritual. And lastly, let us finish with this. There was a message that Jesus sent to his disciples. The first message is care for people physically. This is what the Christian church became known for. Christian church, first Christian church, turned the Roman world upside down as they cared for the underprivileged, on those who were on the outskirts of a society, those who were oppressed, those who were downtrodden, the poor, the widows, the foreigners, and all sorts of people who were on the fringe of society. The first Christian church had a heart because they recognized within every person the imago Dei, the image of God. And they changed the society by genuinely loving and caring for others. Jesus says, care for people. So that day, disciples were watching what was going on. Jesus was not just speaking about justice. Jesus was doing justice. And he said, follow my example. Care for people's basic needs. Justice is not so much that you talk about it. It's something that you do. Follow my example. Care for people spiritually is another message Jesus gives to his disciples. He told them, I will make you fishers of men. And they were observing how Jesus was doing. They observed how he diverted the danger of violence that day. How he protected them physically. How he drew them to himself and said, I am the answer. How he told them, I am the bread of life. They remember that he was teaching them how to become fishers of men by doing justice to others. You will be my witnesses, Jesus said. Go and preach this gospel about me to others. Care for people spiritually. The end goal of social activism is physical freedom from oppression, which ends up in enslavement of another type and of another kind. So many social activists today are engaged into changing society and dealing with injustice in such a way. But what when you become free? What happens is you become enslaved into something else, mentally, spiritually, psychologically, even physically. The enslavement is not just of one type, but of many types. Therefore, what is the end goal of justice? The end goal of justice is worship. The end goal of Jesus' type of mission is worship. He said, I am the bread of life. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And this is breaking off a chain of every type and becoming free. I want you to think about Moses. When Moses went to Egypt to set the captives free, many of us think that what God sent him to do was this message, let my people go. This message, let my people go, is mentioned about 9 to 10 times in the book of Exodus. But it never finishes this way. It never finishes with, let my people go. But it finishes, let my people go so that they may worship. The end goal of justice is not justice in itself. The end goal of justice is worship. When you are set free, you will still go and worship something or someone. If it is not God, it will be something else that will enslave you. Therefore, on that day, Jesus cried out and said, I am the bread of life. He gave them justice the previous day by feeding them. But he gave them the worship the next day. And the third message I believe that Jesus sends to his disciples is, you will not be preoccupied with politics of a day. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Crowd thought that the solution is in a better politics. Jesus says, you missed the point. Church is not to be preoccupied with power. Whenever church looked to power and assumed power, it became corrupt. Church is to be a servant as Jesus was a servant. Church is to be a social critic, but also doing justice. Church is not to assume power, and therefore there has to be a separation from church and state. That day when Jesus said to his disciples, "You are to move to the other side," it's as if he said it very clearly, church is to be separate from a state. And the primary allegiance of a church is never to a political leader or to a political party. It's always to a master. But they will always respect their political establishment. I trust that this sermon today is going to help us to see where we are. If you're an elder of a church, it's not talking about justice, it's doing a justice. So start with your own house, with your own family. Start with your own church family. Do more rather than talk more. You cannot fix the world out there unless you fix, by the grace of God, your own home, your own church. So as an elder of a church, as a deacon of a church, as a ministry leader of a church, do justice. Do what you are supposed to do. Bring order into your ministry. Care for people. Love people. Do justice. Follow Jesus. See the limitations of political establishments and know who your master is. The one who says to you, "I am the bread of life." He will provide for you. He will protect you. He will be the ultimate object of your worship. May God bless you in these difficult times. Amen. I want to ask you if you want to join me after the prayer, if you want to discuss this topic today, and just jump on a Zoom and let us engage. Let us have a prayer now. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word has the power to enlighten us by the power of your Spirit. And in the world that is in turmoil and has not landed safely on many fronts, economically, politically, socially, as uncertainty rules, as fear rules, let your people bow down before you, worship you, seek your counsel, seek your word, and be confident in you, be confident in your word. Lord Jesus, make us into servants, servants of the needs of others. So Lord, please, touch every ministry leader of our church. Touch every elder of our church. Touch every deacon of our church. Touch every member, every person who is listening today. Make us into servants. Let us not harbor hopes to politics of a day that it will be a solution for us. You are our solution. And Lord, please help us follow. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.